Okay, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you here this morning. I've just been really looking forward to this time and had a good time in Sunday school with the group that was here. And what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to be spending most of my time preaching the Word of God to you this morning. This evening we're going to be presenting at some length our ministry so you can get to know us a little bit better. But I did want to introduce my family this morning and say just a few words about our ministry. So if you all could stand up and turn around so the folks can see you and greet you. My wife Linda, my son Stephen, my daughter Mary, and my daughter Joanna. As Pastor mentioned, these are three of my children. The three are now out of the house, so to speak, and they're never fully out of the house. They come back and visit, and they especially bring the grandbaby, and that's very important. You'll see that this evening. I've got a picture of her, and so. But we are faith missionaries with MGM International. Used to be Mexican Gospel Mission, founded by the father of Dr. Dick Mercado. Way back in 1930, the ministry started and they incorporated the mission in, I believe it was 1942, and they've been reaching out to Hispanics in the United States and primarily into Mexico for those decades. We have a Bible college in Hermosillo, Mexico, and also we do work around Latin America and even beyond in terms of theological education, and we also help with the development and planting and strengthening of churches. As I mentioned, we are faith-supported faith missionaries, but I'm also now the general director. Dr. Mercado retired from that role, although he continues to preach and to minister. And so we live in Phoenix, Arizona, the headquarters of the mission, participate in a bilingual Hispanic ministry there. Very thankful for that opportunity as we have opportunities to come and be in churches. It is our desire that we can help your pastor equip you to do the work of the ministry. I think there's a misunderstanding that often exists in the church, and that is this. That is, the folks, so to speak, in the pew or in the chairs, they're the front line servants of God, those in the front lines, like the pastors and the missionaries, and then the rest of us, and the rest of us are just sort of support staff. But I think that's actually the reverse of the way the Bible presents the ministry. All of us as Christians are on the front lines. Every one of us has opportunity, and so every one of us as a Christian is a witness. Every one of us as a Christian is to be an encourager. Every one of us is to be a testimony to Christ. Every one of us is to bear affliction and to sacrifice and to do all of those things that are written to any believer is the responsibility of every believer. But as a pastor, your pastor has no greater responsibility to witness than you do. In fact, his responsibility as a pastor is to equip you to do it. And so I really think that we as missionaries, when we're here in the local church, your pastor, our responsibility is to, we are the ones who are helping you and you're in the front lines. I've often thought that because in reality, if you think about it, you're the ones working with lost people every day. We work with saved people every day, right? And we deal with theological things. We are in the scriptures as part of our job. You're out in the front lines. We're like the sort of the training sergeants who are equipping and encouraging you. So I really want us to focus on what it is that we all need as believers if we're going to be effective witnesses in this world. And to that end, I'd like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Now, it's a little bit with fear and trepidation that I do this because in order to get an understanding of this text, we actually have to read the chapter. And I don't usually read such a long portion of Scripture before preaching, but I believe in this case it will function well. And what I would like you to do, as I read through chapter 1, I'll actually get a little bit into chapter 2 as well. You need to see the whole context of the passage. Okay, but I want you to ask yourself two questions. What we're going to do is I'm going to read the text, then I'm going to have you stand so you can we can focus our energies, get the blood going a little bit, and we will stand and pray. And then we will work on this text. But I want you to ask yourself two questions as I'm reading this. Number one, what is this? This is one of those passages where you read that and you get done and you say, what was that I just read? What's going on here? This is a vision that Ezekiel has. And the question is, what is it he's seeing? And then the second question is, what does this have to do with me? Okay? Two key questions, right? What is this and what does it have to do with me? In fact, I was in a church and they said we have three questions we ask about any text. One is what? What does the text say? And what does it mean? Number two, so what? It's what does it mean for me? How does it apply to me? And now what? What does God want me to do as a result? And so every text of Scripture has that, has those qualities. We need to understand what it's saying. We need to understand how that relates to us theologically, and then we need to understand what God wants us to do in response. So I want you especially to ask these two questions, though. Number one, what is Ezekiel describing? And then number two, what does it have to do with me? So Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, that sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. The wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two they covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their wings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. The wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament, or the expanse, upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings, straight, and the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host or an army. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, as it had been the brightness round about. As the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me, and he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spoke unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even to this day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee to them, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for all the parts of it, the simple and basic parts that we all can easily understand. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. There is nothing too hard for God. How many promises we have, things that are given to us in simple terms, that even a child can understand them. Thank you for these things. And I pray that we would always love them and always cherish them and always meditate upon them, for there's deep truth even in them. We pray also, Lord, and thank you for the parts of the Scripture that to us at first reading seem obscure, where we don't know what you're talking about, what the reference is, and because these things require study and prayer and an understanding of the context. I pray that you would open up our hearts, for there are treasures here hidden as well as we mine deep into the Scriptures to find things that will help us and encourage us in our daily lives. These were written not just for the sake of the children of Israel. They were written for us, that we might know who you are, what you're like, and what your will for us is. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, with the spirit of understanding, with the spirit of submission, with the spirit of obedience. Help us to do the things you call us to do, because we've been transformed by the power of your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So said the challenge of this passage, and I had read this passage for many years and wondered, what in the world is this? What is this thing that Ezekiel is describing? And it's amazing the fantastical things you can hear about a passage like this. I remember hearing about and reading about one interpretation where someone had said that Ezekiel was in contact with space aliens. That's what this was. These were space aliens. Well, no, these are not space aliens. And in fact, the thing that Ezekiel saw was probably easier for him to understand what it was, although it was a mighty and terrible vision for him, than it is for us because of some of the cultural context. But the two questions we have to ask, not only is the first question, what did Ezekiel see? What is the interpretation of this text and these great vision that Ezekiel had? But the second question is, what does it have to do to us? Why did God show it to Ezekiel? And why is he showing it to us? Because God does everything for a reason. And everything we read in Scripture, we know that all Scripture is profitable. Of course, we know that this is a vision, and therefore the vision is intended to, the different elements of the vision were intended to Ezekiel to represent something that he needed to know. And the elements of the vision also represent things that we need to know in the world we live today. Well, what can we do, first of all, to try to discern what was going on here? What was Ezekiel's need and what it was that he saw? Well, the first thing, I think, if we understand what's going on here in the book of Ezekiel, if we understand the context, it says here in chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was with the captives by the river Kebar. That is thought to be an irrigation canal that was part of Babylon. And so many of the Jews had been taken captive, and with Ezekiel they had been carried away. The city had not yet been destroyed. And they carried Ezekiel and these other captives away, and Israel, back in the nation, is still in rebellion against God. Because of that rebellion, God brought King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, an unbelieving king, who would eventually, as we know in the book of Daniel, see and experience the power of God and have a change in his heart. But Nebuchadnezzar has come, and God is disciplining his people because they continue to be in idolatry. They continue to reject him. And as he says here, they're a rebellious house. They won't listen to me. And God sent prophets, it says in 2 Kings chapter 17. And they wouldn't listen to the prophets. And they rejected the message of the prophets. And captivity's coming. And Ezekiel's living in a day of apostasy and of decline and of judgment and potentially of discouragement. And for all of this, God has a mission for Ezekiel in the midst of his culture, in the midst of a rebellious people, in the midst of a people who would not listen to their God. God says, I am naming you a prophet, and I'm going to send you to these people. And so that's God's purpose. So why does he show him this vision? The answer is found in who Ezekiel is and who God is. You'll note when he calls to Ezekiel in chapter 2, he calls him son of man. Son of man. And that phrase is used some 94 times in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is regularly called the Son of Man. Now, in what sense or what does that mean? The son of someone had the idea of you are of the class of men. And the word man there is not man in his nobility, but man in his weakness. You're just a man. You're just flesh. You're just dust. You are human. You are frail. You are weak. You are transitory. You are son of man. I recognize who you are. And you know, God recognizes who we are, right? What's one of the phrases that we regularly say to God when it comes to things that we are to do in this world, when it comes to our witness, when it comes to being the kind of people we need to be? So often the phrase that comes out of our mouth is, I can't. We're aware that we can't. I think we're not aware enough that we can't, frankly. Jesus said to his disciples, apart from me, you can do a few things. Is that what he said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, he didn't mean you have no ability to make choices and do things, but you can do nothing that is of any spiritual consequence. You can't be the kind of husband you need to be unless you have the power of God in your life. You can't be the pastor you need to be unless you have the power of God in your life. You can't be the employee you need to be. You can't be the testimony for Christ that God has called you to be. You can't represent Him in this world unless you have the power of God residing on you through your relationship with Jesus Christ. We are truly, just like Ezekiel, the sons of men. The sons and daughters of men, frail and weak. And yet God had a mission for Ezekiel. What was his mission? He says, I'm going to send you as a prophet. The other great phrase that occurs many times in the book of Ezekiel is the phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah God. This was God's unique covenant name. This was the name he revealed to Moses in the burning bush when he said, I'm going to redeem the children of Israel. I am what I am. I am the unique one and the one who's going to be whatever you need for me to be. I am Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. I'm the God who appeared to Abraham, and I'm the God who made him those covenant promises, and I'm the God who's now come, and I'm going to make good on my promises. I have a plan. And you people, children of Israel, are part of that plan. Well, we're part of that too. The plan culminated or comes to its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and who on the cross died and rose again for our sins and is the fulfillment of that promise. And God has given us a mission. And what's that mission? It's to make him known in this world, to make him known by our words and to make him known by our lives. We are his representatives in this world. And so he has given us a mission. And what's that mission? That people might know the glory of God. Now, if you think about it, if ever there was a disconnect or a disproportionality between what we are called to do and our natural ability to do it, it's in this. We are finite beings called to do an infinite task. You know, the Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible in the flesh. You cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. You have to live it in the power of the Holy Spirit. God has called us to do supernatural things, and therefore we need what? Supernatural power. We need supernatural transformation. We need the Spirit of Christ living in us, animating us, changing us, and flowing through us and using us for his glory. We are in the same position Ezekiel was in. We live in a society that doesn't want to hear it. We live amid people who are too burdened or too interested in their own activities and their own concerns. Even in the church, oftentimes, we don't want to hear what God has to say to us when he's saying the uncomfortable things about our priorities, about our loves, about the things that we would rather do instead of serving him. Oftentimes, we don't want to hear it. Our children don't want to hear it. God's people don't want to hear it. And the lost don't want to hear it because we are a rebellious house. And yet God has called you to do what? Be a witness to that. How can you do that? The point is that we need the same thing that Ezekiel needed. And what was that? Well, the key to understanding this, what is going on with this vision, is if you look toward the end of chapter 1 in verse 28, it says, and the appearance of the bow was as that of the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And I saw it, and I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spoke. See, Ezekiel knew what he was seeing. What was he seeing? He was seeing a vision of the glory or the manifested excellence of Jehovah God. And it's that vision that we need to get today. Why is that? Because in a world that's in rebellion, in a world that doesn't want to hear the message, God wants to use us, ordinary people. He doesn't use extraordinary people. He uses ordinary people. But he uses ordinary people who have an extraordinary vision of who he is. And the point is, God is revealing to Ezekiel what he's like and what he's doing. And if we can get a sense of that same vision, what is God like and what is he doing in our, through our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, we'll have the ability to have an impact on our families and in our community. If we will just see that it's not extraordinary people that God uses, it's ordinary people who have an extraordinary vision for what God is doing. So what then is this vision, and how does it give us a sense of the extraordinary God whom we serve? Well, the most important thing to understand is that this is a vision of God's throne chariot. See, we have to transport ourselves back to the ancient Near East. And what would there be? Well, we know that the President of the United States, for example, has a limousine, right? And it's this massive armored vehicle that carries him different places, right, to protect him and to provide him safe and comfortable transportation. Well, in the ancient world, there were no automobiles. They would have chariots, and there would be chariots used for war, but there would also be a throne chariot. And you can imagine a king, a royal king, wants to make a big impression on the people that he's going to visit. Remember, these are folks, they don't have television, they don't have cable, they're not, you know, following, the baby crown prince, you know, and all that business, right? And so they just have what's going on in their little community, their little farming town and the merchants and the normal everyday activities. And then what happens? They hear the king is coming to town. This is a huge deal, folks. Everyone wants to see this. And he comes and he's in this royal chariot with gold and silver and precious jewels and rich tapestries. And he's riding in this chariot pulled by these magnificent steeds, right? Themselves bedecked with beautiful jewels and decorations. And the soldiers are coming before and the soldiers are coming after, and they're blowing the trumpets and they're sounding the word that the king is coming. And that would just make you feel really low, but also make you really proud to be a part of the kingdom where your king was so magnificent, the great leader of your country. Now imagine that, and then imagine what Ezekiel's seeing. He is seeing the great heavenly throne chariot of the ruler, not just of some little principality or city state, not even of some world empire. He's seeing the throne chariot of the ruler of the whole universe. And it's designed specifically to impress him with the power and the majesty and the glory and the control of his God, because that was the God he was going to go represent and in whose power he was going to go and preach to a rebellious house. Ordinary people need an extraordinary understanding of who God is. And if we want to have the kind of influence that God wants us to have in world missions, or even in, with regard to our own testimony in our own community, with regard to reaching out to the lost, we need this extraordinary understanding. Well, the first thing we need to understand is that ordinary people need an extraordinary understanding of God's spiritual power. Ordinary people like us, we need an extraordinary understanding of God's spiritual power. That's represented in verses 4 through 14. And these are these living creatures. And what were these living creatures like? Well, it said, first of all, there were four of them, and they each had four faces. And the idea was that the front face, imagine now there are four of these creatures, and they have two wings up here where they're stretched up high, and then they have two wings, and they're, for modesty, covering their bodies because they're in the presence of the great and holy and terrible God. Okay? So here they are, they're covering their bodies, their wings are up here, and their wings are all touching. So there's one facing this way. Let's say, which direction am I facing? East?
South.
Okay, I'm facing south. So there's one facing south. Okay, there's one facing west. Right? There's one facing north. One facing east. That's the other one. Okay, so here they are facing with their wings up, and they have four faces. The front face is the face of a man. So the one facing south is front face, face of a man, face of a man. Face, you get it, okay? And then on the one side, the face of an ox. the other side the face of a lion, and on the back the face of an eagle. Now you may, some of you may recall that those were the four from this vision. There are oftentimes the four Gospels are associated one with each of these, right? The man, Christ, the Son of Man, right? Especially represented by Luke. Christ, the Son of God, represented by the eagle. Christ, the King of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, represented by the lion. Christ, the servant in Mark, represented by the ox. That these different symbols represent different qualities of God, right? The strong servant, the reigning king, right? The incarnate deity. All of these things represent something about him. So the idea is no matter which side you're on, which side you're looking at, you see the same thing, right? If I'm on the south, I see the front face and I see the side faces. If I'm on this side, the same thing. So you go all the way around and that's the way that it looks. Okay? And then the idea is that these four living creatures moved in concert. So wherever they went, right, and they didn't turn. They would go straight, they would go this way, and then if they want to go east, they would just go sideways. If they wanted to go, they would go this way. And so they're always going forward. Okay? And of course, these represent, these living creatures are like the great steeds, the great stallions that are pulling the throne chariot of God. Magnificent. And what they represent is, they represent spiritual power. Because these are angelic beings. The word cherubim were the same, that was the same word that was used for the angels that decorated the interior of the curtains of the tabernacle, and also the golden cherubim that were above the ark, which represented the what? The throne, or the footstool of the throne of God. And so here are these angels. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, what did he see? He saw the seraphim, or the burning ones, who were standing above the throne of God, praising him. So these are great heavenly angelic beings. They are mighty to behold. There's no limitation, it seems, in their ability to go where they're led by the Lord, to do what God wants them to do. They move with great rapidity. They have wings, and they have great power, and they reflect the glory of who God is. Now, why was that important for Ezekiel? It was important for Ezekiel to know that not everything that was taking place in the visible physical world. And that's true in our case, too. You know, we sit here and we look at ourselves and say, we're a small group. When you begin really looking at people who believe the way we do and act the way we do and seek to do the Lord's will the way we believe he would have us, we're just a teeny little group. You know, we don't have a lot of resources. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of time, it seems. It seems like we're really unable to do more than we're doing. And we're called to do this huge task. Over 6 billion people in the world, and to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, the Apostle Paul says what? He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, only is the idea. We wrestle against what? Spiritual powers. Right? The rulers of spiritual darkness in the heavenly spheres. We're up against a foe that's far more powerful than we are. And yet we need to remember that God has infinite what? Spiritual power. God is doing something spiritually. This is something that preachers need to remember. It's a real temptation to a preacher to want to try to impress people in such a way that you'll get an emotional response, like right away. Get a lot of people down at the altar, get a lot of decisions, a lot of crying, you know, and say, wow, it was a great service and really did a lot for God. But you don't know what's going on in the hearts of people. And this applies to you too. You say, okay, you know, I could give that person a tract, or I could give a word of witness to that person, or I could ask that person if they how their relationship with God is. But you know, maybe they'll reject it. Or what good would it do? And so you finally get your courage up and you do something like that and you don't see any visible response. And you say, see, Lord, nothing happened. I invite many of you to look back at how you came to know the Lord and how you responded the first time you heard the gospel, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time. You know, no is often a stepping stone on the way to yes in the spiritual life. And the point is, you don't know what's going on in the heart of that person. We have to, by faith, believe that when God puts us in a position to have an influence, if we'll just be obedient, the power of God is operating. Even if we can't what? Even if we can't see it. We're so tied to the things of this world. And we're so dependent on encouragement in the things of this life that when things don't go our way, we forget that God is in spiritual control. God is powerful. We need to understand that God is doing a spiritual work. God has a plan, and he's working his plan, and he's made us to be part of that plan. What a privilege it is. I think of the spiritual reward that we'll receive. I used to think that, well, you know, we'll be embarrassed because we get such a paltry reward. You know, we didn't do much for the Lord. I kind of think if you look at the context of the riches of his glory, and you look at those parables where when the man gets 5 talents, which was a lot of money, and he invested those 5 talents and got 5 more talents, he ended up in charge of what? 5 cities. Right? My point is that God's exchange rate is extremely generous. His rate of return on our investment. We invest such little thing here. Our little 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Right? We invest our little lives here that don't seem to be worth very much. And he turns it into spiritual rewards and riches. I think it's going to be the opposite. I think it's going to be when we see what he did with what we gave him, we're going to say what? I wish I'd given him more. It's like, you know, you say someone has a stock, they want you to invest in it. I don't recommend this necessarily, but someone has a stock, they want you to invest in it. And you say, well, okay, you're my friend, I'll put $100 in. Right? You know, so you put $100 in, and it turns out it gives you a tenfold return in 1 year. So now you're kind of bummed out. Why is that? What are you thinking? I could have got together 1,000. Right? When you see the return, you say, I wish I had what? Well, in human terms, we never know, right? It could have been a bust. But when we're dealing with the Lord and his promises, they never fail. Why should I invest? Because God wants to use me. He doesn't want me to waste my life. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 12, he said, he that saves his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life in this world shall save it. You think, what's he talking about? He's talking about the opportunity to invest. If I have a certain amount of money and I spend it on what I want for right now, I have no opportunity to do what with it? Invest it, right? You either spend it or you invest it, right? And the point is, I've got one life, right? And it's going by. You know, we came and we met saw the Winchesters again, you know, and they hadn't changed a bit. We've changed. You know, the funny thing is when you see other people and their kids have grown up, you're like, whoa, and I can't believe, we start saying this, I can't believe it was that long ago, that, whatever. And what is that showing? Our lives are going by. The sand is going through the hourglass, and the point is, if we don't invest it, we lose it. So if I squander my life on myself, I have nothing left to what? Invest. If I squander my money, if I squander my time, if I squander my abilities, if I'm just lazy and don't develop myself, right? I can either spend it on myself or invest it for the Lord. Right? And the point is, if I invest it, I get the reward for it. If I spend it, I've lost it. The point is, if we could just realize what God is doing and the importance of it and the power of it, regardless of what it looks like on the outside, then we would be more willing to invest ourselves. What can you invest in? You know, it's not the size of the investment. It's the size of the God in whom we invest. It's not the amount of your ability, right? It's the power of God who's going to animate your ability. It's not what you bring to the equation. It's what God brings to the equation that matters. So the question is, what do you have? What do you have? Where are your loaves and where are your fishes? You say, well, I don't know. I can't do very much. Well, what have you just admitted? You can do something. What can you do to reach your neighbor? You say, well, I don't know. I'm kind of timid. What? Could you bake your neighbor some cookies and take them over? Could you get them a Christmas card, right? Could you just invite them to church? You know, I don't know what your situation or what your opportunity is. You could certainly pray for them. Do you have a list? I know Jeff Musgrave emphasized this, a Find Five list, where basically say, look, these are people I'm burdened about, and I'm just praying for them. And I'm praying for God to open up a door of opportunity. We don't have to be great because we serve a great God. But God will only work through us. That's his plan. Not that he can't work on his own. It's not that he couldn't use angels. It's that he is ordained to use the weak things of this world in order to show his glory. You say, well, I can't do very much. You have a better opportunity to glorify God. Say, I don't have any abilities. Good. Good. I remember, I don't know if you remember Bobby Riggs. Some of you older folks my age, I mean the older folks like me, you remember Bobby Riggs? He was the guy that played Billie Jean King back in the 1970s and all that. Well, what people don't know is that he was this big showman. I mean, he was well past his prime. It was a lot of it was a stunt, okay, from his side. But he used to do all kinds of things. He would play a guy in tennis, and he would play on one side, and he'd have like a goat staked out or dog staked, you know, and he'd have to play around the animals while he's playing tennis against the guy. I mean, he did this stuff, right? Now just imagine a tennis player though. Imagine that he's on the tennis circuit and he's beating everybody, right? He's beating Djokovic, he's beating Murray, he's beating everybody, and he's killing them in straight sets, right? Nobody can stand up against him. You say, wow, that guy's a really what? He's a great tennis player. So you play tennis, right? Yeah, whatever sport you like, you know, substitute. Okay. He's just killing everybody. Suppose I then said, guess what? Have you ever seen him play? No. You know what? He doesn't use a racket. He doesn't use a racket. What does he use? He uses a frying pan. You're like, whoa, that guy is what? Really good. He just uses a frying pan and he still kills everybody, right? What's my point? You know, God gets more glory by using us because we're not tennis rackets, we're frying pans. You say, well, God's asked me to do something I'm not very good at. Good. Good. Why? Because the glory never goes to the tool. The glory goes to the one who uses the tool. Right? Just to go back on the tennis thing. People start playing tennis a little bit and they start getting a little bit better, but they're still not very good. But they go out and they buy the most expensive racket they can, thinking it's going to make them good. And they just it just makes them hit the ball farther over the fence. You know, farther down, lower end of the net. I mean, the tool doesn't make you a good tennis player, right? And the point is that God gets his glory by using us. But we don't know that. We wouldn't know that unless we realize the spiritual power that God has for us. Like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed that God would open the eyes of their understanding, that they would know what is the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and took him from the lowest low, dying for our sins, to the highest high as ruler over everything, that same power is operating in you today. It's available to you today. You say, why don't I feel it? Because we don't access it. We're like a multi-billionaire who's on a weekend and he's forgotten his ATM card. Right? And we don't access the riches that we want, the riches that we have in Christ. So the first thing ordinary people need to understand, need an extraordinary understanding of God's spiritual power. But the second thing is we need an extraordinary understanding of his providential rule. Remember, okay, you had the living creatures. Those are like the horses pulling the chariot. Well, what about the wheels, right? Do you hear the spiritual, the wheel in the middle of a wheel? Okay. You know, this has provoked a lot of imagery. What's the idea of the wheel in the middle of the wheel? Well, the clue to that, the key to that is the fact that it didn't turn, it didn't pivot as it went. It would go forward or it can go sideways. So I think the idea is a wheel and then a wheel perpendicular to it like that. So it's like this. So it can roll forward or it can roll what? Sideways, it can roll backwards. And the idea is that there is nothing to impede, right? I don't know if any of you use lawn equipment or machinery and things like that. And one issue is turning radius, right? Or even with an automobile. And there's certain kinds of equipment that can turn on a dime, right? You say it can really just pivot and totally turn. It can go any direction. It can go over any kind of terrain, right? This is sort of the original four-wheel drive, all-terrain vehicle, okay? And the point is that the wheels go wherever the living creatures decide they go. And the wheels, I believe, represent the providence of God in the affairs of this world. Because that's the part of the chariot that what? Touches the ground. And the point is, the wheels of God's providence go and do wherever he wants and whatever he wants. They go where he wants and they do what he wants. God's in charge. That's the point. The wheels are full of eyes. Eyes represent what in the scriptures? Knowledge, perception, omniscience. In other words, the point is, God in his providence sees everything and he knows everything and he arranges everything. Now understand, we are held responsible for our choices. God made us with the capacity to make choices and he holds us responsible for our choices. And how a completely sovereign God can hold people responsible for their choices is beyond me. I don't understand it. But I know God understands it, and he reveals both truths, and I'm going to hang tenaciously to both truths. Why? Because I'm responsible to make decisions, but I have no confidence in my decisions unless I have confidence that God's in charge. I've got to believe both. If you're going to be a witness, God expects you to do it. He's not going to do it for you. He expects you to do it. But when you go to talk to someone, you can know that he's already been there. He's already been there. He's going before. That's the idea of divine appointments. That God is working out circumstances. You know the very things we're afraid of, the things God's going to use to bring glory to himself? Think about the thing right now. What is the thing you fear most? What is the thing you fear most? Okay. Now, I'm not saying that thing is going to happen to you because it may not be God's will. Okay. But I can tell you this. If it does happen to you, it's because it is God's will. And He has a purpose for it, and He's going to use it for His glory and to use you to be a part of His kingdom and to be a certain service for Him. The Lord is in providential control. That person you meet, that automobile accident that you're in, right? All of those things represent opportunities. In fact, we can really say, and this is clearly biblical according to Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 1, we can clearly say that for the Christian, there are no problems, only projects. Everything in your life is something that God has ordained to help you become what you need to be and to be used by Him for what He wants to use you for. God is in charge of your strength. He's in charge of who your boss is. You say, you know, my life is so hard at work because I got this boss, and the boss is just unreasonable, and I can't seem to do anything right. That's an opportunity for you to manifest a Christian testimony, not just to the boss, but to everybody else as well. Does that mean you're saying that I know the boss is going to get saved? I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know that God will use you for His glory and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ if you'll realize that this is an opportunity given to you by God for Him to manifest His power. The wheels went wherever they wanted. In fact, it says that when the living creatures were down near the earth, the wheels were down on the earth. So sometimes God's moving in ways that we can see. You ever have that happen? You're going along and you get to talking to somebody maybe on the plane or something, and you're like, whoa, I can't, you know, he grew up a mile from me. I mean, these so-called coincidences, right? And you begin to say, you know, God's, you can sort of feel God in it, right? You can kind of see His fingerprints on what's happening. But you know there are other times when you can't see what God's doing. In fact, you can't even see that He's doing anything. Sometimes the wheels were taken up and they were up in heaven, and what God was doing was invisible to us here on this earth. But He's still in charge. He's still in charge. So whether you see Him or whether you don't see Him, by faith we know that God is in charge of your circumstances and your life. So when things happen, you don't necessarily have to feel like, right? Preachers struggle with this. You know, sometimes we feel spiritual. Sometimes we feel powerful. You know, I was up there preaching and I just felt liberty, you know. On the other hand, sometimes I feel like nothing is happening. I can't remember what I'm supposed to say, and nothing is really happening. And then 4 or 5 years later, someone will come in, you know, remember that message you preached? And you're thinking, no, I really don't remember that message I preached. They'll say, you know, I never forgot what you said. And they tell you what you said, and you've forgotten what you said, but they didn't forget what you said. That's affected their life. And one time I was witnessing to a fellow. I was working at a law firm, went to law school and then got saved, and I was witnessing this fellow. And, you know, it was one of those things. I was kind of timid, and I just kind of asked him some questions. And we went out to eat one time, and I just asked him a few questions about it. And I didn't think anything much of it. I'd stopped working there, and I didn't think much about it. And he called me up, like it was 3 years later, and said, well, don't you know I've trusted the Lord? I've received Christ. And I said, what happened? He says, well, remember we ate lunch that? And I said, yeah, I remember. He said, it hasn't a day gone by that I haven't thought about what you said. And I said, I'm thinking, okay, what did I say? Because a lot of days have gone by without me thinking about what I said. The point was, it wasn't me. Who was it? I'm just giving this example because, you know, if I can do it, you can do it. I'm convinced, right? If someone as timid and as scared as I am can do it, you can do it too. But the point is, it's not us. It's what God is doing, right? And the point is, I couldn't see it. I didn't know what was going on in his heart. You don't know what's going on in the heart of that person. But God is still working whether we see him or not. So ordinary people, if we're going to be used by God for the Great Commission, first thing is we need an extraordinary vision of God's spiritual power. But secondly, we need an extraordinary understanding of his providential control. And then finally, we need an extraordinary understanding of his unique glory. In the last part of the chapter, what we see this great, it's called a firmament. That's an expanse. There's this great colored expanse. And above that is this throne. So imagine again the throne chariot, and then you would have the platform of the chariot, you'd have the great horses pulling the chariot, you'd have the wheels and the impressive thing. And then typically the throne would be elevated, wouldn't it? Right? Because you want to show that the king is higher and more important than everybody else. And so here's the king. And in this case, it's like the expanse of the heaven, and his throne is way up in the heavens. The point is, nobody has glory like God. Nobody's as glorious as him. And notice also that it says it was the image of a man. This is God manifest as whom? This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. This is the glory of Christ. I've been reading through Colossians, and the more I read through that, the more I realize that unless we get a vision for who Jesus really is in his glory, right? He is the revelation of God. He is he in us, us Gentiles, is the great mystery of the glory of God. The great power of God. The gospel reveals the glory of God because it's about the person of God in Jesus Christ. Until we get a vision for who he is, it's very hard to present him to the world. You ever, you know how it is when you get somebody gives you this, you got some kind of a health problem, maybe headaches or something, migraines, and so someone comes along and says, you know, this really worked for my uncle so-and-so, right? And so you get a lot of that. But have you ever done something that really worked for you? Like you it helped you with your health, or you able to lose some weight or something, and it really worked, right? What do you become? You become like one of those people, right? You're constantly trying to push it on all your friends. Why? Because it worked for you. You have an appreciation of it. And when we have an appreciation for who Jesus Christ is, it's not hard to share him. But when he's small in our vision, when we're looking at him through the wrong end of a telescope, right, and he's far away and small and we've not meditated on him, what do we have to present to people? He's just our little idol, just like they have all their idols. He's just our little preference. He's just our little religion. And he's not who he really is. If we could see the glory of God, the magnificence of it. The point is, listen, this is not about us. That's one of the biggest problems we face in the Great Commission. It's not about me. It's not about whether they reject me. It's not about whether I'm appreciated. It's not about whether I'm going to be successful. See? In fact, because I'm in Christ, I've been justified. I don't have anything to prove. You don't have anything to prove. You say, you know, but if I try to talk to people, if I try to teach this class, and then I'll fail, and everyone will know that I'm a failure. Look, you don't have anything to prove. You're in Christ if you're a believer. You are in Christ. God looks at you as he looks at his own son. When he says to his son, thou art my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, he looks at you and says, you are my beloved son or my beloved daughter with whom I am what? Well pleased. What do you have to prove? What more could you obtain spiritually by your performance? You know what that does? That liberates us. I like sports a lot, as you can tell, and watching more than playing. But you ever notice the ball team, when they start to worry about whether they're going to win or lose, like maybe they're ahead, they're the underdogs and they were ahead, they're playing like out of their heads, they're great, and they realize and you can see somewhere toward the end of the game, they start thinking, we might actually win. And then they start worrying about losing. And what do? They lose. They choke, right? Why do people choke? They get nervous. Why do they get nervous? They're worried about the outcome, right? We're the same way as believers. But we don't have to choke because we don't have to worry because we're in Christ. We don't have anything to prove. And who gets all the glory then when God uses us? His son gets all the glory. His son gets all the glory. Now you say, okay, how does this apply to me practically? It means that day in and day out, I've got to have a vision for God's spiritual power. And I got to get it from the Word because I won't necessarily see it with my eyes. It's not necessarily visible to us. Right? I've got to get a vision of God's spiritual power. What is he doing? The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. I've got to understand the power that's operating in me as a believer and the power that will work in other people if they'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I've got to understand God's in control of my life today. God's in control of your life today. Whatever happens to you today, God has set it up so that you can represent him and so that you can learn about him and so you can grow. Do you wake up saying, God, this is your day. You've got a plan. Just let me live it in fellowship with you. And then the third thing is, are you willing to say, Lord, this is about you. I've got my 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and the only reason I have those loaves and fishes is because you gave them to me, and you gave them to me so that you could take them, you could break them, you could distribute them, and you could show your glory. Lord, would you show your glory and your power through me today? If we'll do those three things, I believe God will use us even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and he will use us to bring glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The question is, are you willing to yield to what God would do through you? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the power of Christ that rests upon us. Lord, I realize that it's impossible in human terms to even express the truths that are found in this text or to relate them in any kind of a way that would make a difference in our lives. But we know that this is your word and it's your power. We know that it is authored by your spirit and that it is about your son and that it reveals your glory. So I pray now that our eyes would be enlightened, that our understanding would be opened, and that we would be able to see what it is you're doing in this world and what it is you're doing in us, not through the seeing of the eyes, but through the eyes of faith. Please help us to have an extraordinary understanding of your spiritual power and your providential control and your unique glory so that we can represent you in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, if you'd come, please.
Thank you very much, Dr. Shumate. Appreciate God's word being open for us and for the opportunity to understand the passage that probably has been obscure for many of us.